Well, it was quite a while ago that I started a series which we are entitling God's Rescue Plan. And if I remember correctly, at the beginning I said that it would last about 10 sermons. Well, now we are here at part 8 and we're still in the Old Testament. I guess that was kind of predictable that as we were working our way through, I would keep on thinking, oh, we can't miss this bit, and we can't miss this other bit. And so I'm afraid, I hope it's not afraid, I hope you're benefiting from it, but we will definitely be going over 10 sermons as we look at God's rescue plan. But this will be the last time that we look at a passage in the Old Testament. And we're going to look this morning at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. I think a very significant, a very important passage in the Old Testament. And we do need to get a little bit of a grasp and understanding of this. And it will helpfully introduce us as we move next time through into the New Testament. In a few moments' time, we will be reading what to many is a fairly familiar few verses of scripture. I will be reading, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I would imagine for most people here, you're sat there thinking, oh yeah, I know that passage. I'm familiar with it. I've heard it many times. Why? Well, because we read it every single time we have a communion service. And that's why in a few moments' time, once more, I will be reading those words. It's in Paul's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see it in other passages in the Gospel as well. And if you regularly have been coming to Sion, then you will have heard those words at least once a month. Familiar. But do we know what it's really saying? In particular, there's a phrase that is used that we may not entirely understand. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We've heard the words, but do we know what they mean? Do we understand what Paul is saying and recording, or what Jesus is saying as Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11, his words? Now I hope, appreciate, and it's important that we do realize this, that this is a symbolism, that this is the cup and the wine represents something. And it's representing the blood that Jesus is shedding or shed on our behalf. But what is meant by the new covenant? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a very important phrase to understand. Especially as we're looking at a series on God's rescue plan, which is an overview of the Bible, looking at a number of different passages and verses in striving to understand the key message of the book, the Bible. Now, if you're really on the ball, you may be thinking, covenants. I recognize that word. And I recognize it because a few weeks ago, we looked at God's covenants in this series already. Well, if you are thinking that, well done. You are right. We did. We looked at Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenants. But let's have a quick recap. What is a covenant? Well, if you're married, or if you've been married, then you should know because you were in one. Solemn agreements. Promises made between two parties. But in biblical times, there was also a specific time of covenant that was a little bit different, in fact, quite, I hope, significantly different to a marriage covenant, between nations. And there would be a powerful nation, a suzerain, and a less powerful nation, the vassal nation. And the covenant that is presented in Scripture is between God and people is this kind of covenant. Because God always dictates the terms of his covenant, which graciously assert his sovereignty and his kingship and the people's obligation of faith and obedience. But the themes of God's grace and mercy are very prevalent in the writings about his covenants. This couldn't be further from an idea of a tyrannical, megalomaniac dictator grinding a small nation into the ground. In fairness, actually, often these ancient Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaties did include offers of protection to the small nation by the most powerful nation. But God's covenant with his people is full of grace. It is full of mercy. It typically involves the picture of God's loving kindness. In fact, there's a word in the Hebrew that talks about covenant love. It talks about loving kindness. And we see that in Scripture throughout the Old Testament. That word is repeatedly used with regard to God's relationship with his people. Someone's defined it as being the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, one-way love of God. So often it's not reciprocated. And yet God loves in such a way. The covenant that is of particular importance as we come to look at Jeremiah 31 for us to be aware of is the Mosaic covenant. In other words, the covenant that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. And it was the terms of God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament times. And really, when we talk about an old covenant, that's predominantly what we have in mind. In fact, really, the Old and New Testaments are really old and new covenants. In the covenant with Moses, it was conditional. And that either brought God's direct blessing upon the people for their obedience, or the cursing for disobedience. And we know the Ten Commandments, that was part of this covenant, and the rest of the law as well. And as we read through the Old Testament, we have a record of how the people of God sometimes succeeded in obeying the law, but frequently failed miserably and turned their back upon God. And here we have Jeremiah, about 600 years before the Lord Jesus came, and he passes on the words of God to the people, and he speaks about a new covenant that was to come about. I want to spend just a few moments as we prepare to come around the Lord's table thinking about this new covenant. If you look at your sheet, you'll see the three things that I want to look at. First of all, we're going to see the need for the new covenant. We're going to see the characteristics of a new covenant. And then we're going to see, finally, the initiator of the new covenant. So first of all, the need for the new covenant. Verse 32 of Jeremiah 31, we read God's words. He talks about the new covenant that's going to happen. And he says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Now for Jeremiah, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, would have been very precious to him, because he started his ministry during the reign of King Josiah. Now what happened then? Well, if you're familiar with a little bit of the Old Testament, you'll know that during Josiah's reign, there was a particular incident where the priests, who were responsible for the worship of God, were wandering around in a dusty old part of the temple when they came across a remarkable find. The Book of the Law. Or, interestingly, as it is recorded in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 30, the Book of the Covenant. This is the Mosaic Covenant, the old, the Book of Law, the Book of the Covenant. It had gone missing. They as a people had gone so far away from God that even their priests had lost the sacred writings that told them about how they should live and worship God. And they discovered it during the early part of Jeremiah's ministry. And led by King Josiah, who was a good king, there seemed to be something of a revival. People listening to the Book of the Covenant and seeking to follow it. But if we read through the Old Testament history, we come to realize that it was superficial. And it didn't last. And especially under the kings who followed Josiah, the people once more turned away from God and carried on in their old ways. And all of this Jeremiah experienced. He witnessed. Now, what was the problem? The people of God didn't obey the law. The old covenant was based upon the fact that they were to obey and to follow God, and they constantly kept, time and time and time again, turning their back upon God. They just couldn't keep the old covenant. Verse 32, God declares it himself. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He says they broke the old covenant. He puts their faithlessness in the light of his faithfulness. He rescued them out of Egypt. And they showed disdain for his loving care for them. Now, when you think about it, it does beg the question. It's happened again. Once more, they turned their back upon God. What's going to happen? Is there any way forward from that? Can such consistent rebels be in God's favor once more? Well, the answer is clear. Certainly not under the old covenant. That's become null and void. There's no basis in that for any relationship between God and the people. Now you may say, well, that's very interesting, and it's interesting a little bit of Old Testament history, but how does that affect here, now, 2015 in Mardi? Well, it affects us because we're in the same boat. It's an important lesson for us to learn that we are by nature sinners. We don't like to hear that, maybe, but it's what human history tells us. It's what, if we're honest, our consciences tells us. And it's also what the Bible tells us. Psalm 51 verse 5, great King David, a man after God's own heart. And he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Our very nature is inherited from Adam, who first fell. And our nature is that of a sinner. Jesus himself said, John 8 verse 34, speaking to the unbelieving Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. He uses the analogy of a slave and the master. And he makes the point that the slave obeys his master because he belongs to him. In those sad days when we had slavery, slaves had no will of their own. They were literally in bondage to their masters. Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. When sin is our master, we are unable to resist it. And that's why the old covenant didn't work. Because they couldn't. They were slaves to sin. The old covenant wouldn't have helped the Old Testament people of God. And it won't help us either. Although many people, in effect, still trust in it. Their thinking goes, I'll do my best to live a moral, upright life, and I'll just hope that's enough. But their sinful nature hasn't been changed in any way at all. They are still sinners. So that's why there's a need for the new covenant. And that's why this passage is so important and so blessed and so encouraging. Because God promises a new covenant and he outlines it here in these verses. So what is the new covenant going to be like? What are the characteristics of the new covenant? Verses 33 and 34, God explains, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's a blessed covenant, this. Think of what comes to the people of God. You see, the old covenant was very much about externals, about things on the outside and the things that people needed to do. And this is different, because it's about what God does inside us. Four characteristics are listed in those verses. First of all, God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So we say, under the old covenant, much of it was external, about the doing of things. But God says that under the new covenant, the law is to be put in their minds and written on their hearts. Now, what is this talking about? Well, he's talking about the work of the Spirit of God at work within the believer. The Spirit of God transforms the individual. The Word of God is put in their minds. It's written in their hearts. The follower of God responds to God's covenant love, his loving kindness, with gratitude and the desire to follow him faithfully. But it's not something that we drum up ourselves. God has implanted it within our hearts. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And he goes on to say, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in effect, that had always been the essence of the covenant relationship. But now it's again because of the inward work of the Spirit of God. And what God is here saying is there will be a deep personal bond between God, between him and his people. It's about a relationship. A one-to-one relationship brought about by the work of the Spirit of God in an individual's life. They'll still be part of a collective people of God, and we mustn't forget that. They shall be my people, and we are together as a collective people. But nonetheless, it's about a relationship. Sometimes people say that Christianity isn't so much a religion as a relationship. It's not about us doing things to earn our way to God. That would be the old covenant. It's about what God does within us, how he changes us. He will be our God, and we shall be his people. And then he goes on to say a slightly puzzling verse in some senses. He says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, I read that verse hoping that people are not going to say, oh, well, hang on a minute. What does he think he's doing? And people will leg it out halfway through the sermon. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't be here preaching and teaching the scriptures, or in Sunday school, or in Sion Youth, or in Searchers, or the Men's Fellowship, that we shouldn't be doing that. That's not what it's referring to. But here it's talking about not a head knowledge, but a relational knowledge. In other words, knowing God, knowing him. And what God is saying here is that those who are part of the covenant people of God will experience what we call regeneration. In other words, what we've been talking about, the work of the Spirit of God inside them, revealing God to them. There'll no longer be the need for those who are the faithful few of the covenant people of God to strive, to teach, and to sort of get on the back of those who were unfaithful members of the covenant people to know God. Why? Because God will do this work in his people. The Spirit of God will be at work within them. They will know him, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then finally we read, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What a blessing, this new covenant. That is God speaking. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. That is what we need above all anything else. We need God to say those words and to do it. How is it possible? They're sinners. This was a faithless people. And we know, of course, from Scripture that God cannot abide sin in his presence. And yet God says, I will forgive. I will proactively no longer remember their sin. Now, it is interesting in these verses, remember this is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it doesn't go into great detail as to how this is going to come about. There's other prophecies that we see, and we get little hints, and more than little hints, actually, as you read for the Old Testament about how it would come about. But here, Jeremiah isn't concerned about that, and God is not speaking through Jeremiah, giving the details of how it would happen. But it does make clear what a blessing this is. How liberating. That which has caused estrangement from God is no more. It has been forgiven. And it's not been forgotten. Take note, that's not what he's saying. It's even more wonderful than that. It will be actively not remembered by God. Oh, that is what we need. When we think of our lives, we think of our nature. We need God to forgive and to actively not remember our sin. As I say, Jeremiah doesn't make it clear, doesn't make it explicit. But actually, if you look in the New Testament, one writer does. If you want to look, you can do. If not, then just listen as I read it out. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, that is fairly much based upon this idea of the New Covenant, very important. We read these words in chapter 10. First of all, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So that's talking about the old covenant. And it says that they can't make perfect. It can't make perfect those who draw near. But as we read on, verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. There he's quoting this passage in Jeremiah. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. How is it possible? How was it to be brought about? Well, the writer to Hebrews makes it clear. It's through Jesus. Through his offering of his body. Through his blood being shed on our behalf. By his single offering. The writer of the Hebrews says, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who God is at work with in. So finally, let's look at the initiator of the new covenant. Where does it come from? Well, I think we've probably already made this fairly clear, but it is about God's initiative. And we saw that actually a bit earlier on when we looked at the Abrahamic covenant as well. But we see it really emphasized very heavily here. Let me just read the passage that we're looking at again with a slightly different emphasis. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he goes on and then he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declared the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You can't really miss it, can you? This is God's initiative. It's nothing to do with us. It is not our doing. It is God's. And how did he bring it about? Through sending his son Jesus into the world. And through Jesus dying on the cross. When Jesus ate the final Passover meal with his closest followers, he referred to the cup, and in Matthew 26, verse 28, he said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Luke's account speaks of the cup as symbolizing. He says, The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And as we've already mentioned, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when Paul quotes Jesus' words as he gives the communion instructions. And when he mentions the cup, he talks of it being the new covenant in my blood. In the book of Hebrews, this passage is quoted in chapter 8 and also in chapter 10, as we just read. And really, to be honest, this passage here in Jeremiah underpins most of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 9, Jesus is called the mediator of the new covenant. And in chapter 7, he is called the guarantee of a better covenant. A covenant that enables us to be forgiven. Enables us to know God once more. God sent Jesus in order to accomplish this for us. Jesus died in order that we may know God once more, that we would have the blessing of this new covenant. We're about to contemplate this further as we gather around the Lord's table. And it's an ideal opportunity for us to give thanks for God's rescue plan. Let's not forget, if it wasn't for Jesus, we would still be in our sins. The old covenant, working hard to live a moral life, would never have been sufficient. Jesus had to come. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. And this is an ideal time for us to give thanks to him and to worship him for his grace and mercy to us.